stand for the reading of God's word? We're looking at 1 John. We're going to look at the first four verses this morning as we get started. That's towards the back of your Bible. If you find Revelation, it's a few pages to the left of it. And in looking at this, what I just want us to remember is this is a letter written by an individual who had a firsthand account of seeing and living and doing life with Jesus. And he is writing to a particular group of people who are struggling on what it means to follow Jesus as a people. And so it's important for them, and it's important for us. So would you give your attention to the reading of God's word? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. And let's ask God to teach us this morning from his word. Father, as we begin this series, looking at what it means to follow your son Jesus, Lord, and what it means to follow him in community. Lord, would you stir our hearts? Lord, would you ground us in your word? And Lord, would we embody the truths of who Jesus was in his person? So that, Lord, that we would reflect his love more fully to one another and to the communities that you've called us to. Lord, give me the strength and a voice to get through this sermon. And Lord, would you, your spirit, Lord, apply its truths to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I love about John's letters and even his gospel is John is very careful to tell his readers his purpose, why it is that he is writing. And in verse 4, what you see is that John is writing to them so that our joy may be complete. That word joy is one that we frankly struggle with. Now, we sing Joy to the World coming out of Christmas. We express that in different ways, but we do not embody it in our lives. And there's a Gallup study in 2022. The polling service surveyed Americans on 29 different metrics, from their life to their families to their relationships to their money to their politics. 29 different metrics. Seeing how happy they were. In 2022, overwhelmingly, people indicated that they were not happy. It's interesting when you consider that. The things that we have as suburbanites, the provision that we have, the technology that proliferates our lives, the entertainment that we engage with, the abundance of food in our cupboards. We should be happy, but yet we're not. In fact, about only 38% of those polled said that they would say that they were somewhat happy or happy. When we look at this idea of joy, joy is often associated with being happy. But a biblical joy, the joy that John is writing about, is something that's a little more than that. It speaks of an abiding contentment. An abiding contentment. It speaks of a satisfaction that permeates life. It talks about being full of peace, that regardless of the circumstances. You see, happiness is often dictated by our circumstances. But joy supersedes our circumstances. And so when John is writing to these people, his desire is that their joy would be made complete. Now, he understands there's a certain brokenness that comes with the world. And that's assumed in this passage. You see, for us to understand what's going on in this letter, we need to understand a little bit about what's going on in its original context. John, whom I believe wrote this letter, never identifies himself as the author. But the reason why I would say John is the author, and what other scholars would say that he is if you read the Gospel of John, where he does identify himself, you see tremendous similarities. A lot of the themes that are in this little letter, and even in 2nd and 3rd John that follow it, that are far shorter, you find really situated in John 13 through 17, which is commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse. He's pulling from the words of Jesus, pulling from, as he tells us in this passage, a first-hand account. And he is writing to a little church because he knows that this church is struggling. This letter was written between maybe 85 and 90 AD. In that season, what we know from history and antiquity is that Domitian, the emperor, was persecuting the church. Now, it wasn't widespread persecution like we may know of in some 10 countries in the 1040 window, but Christians were being targeted. It was difficult to follow Jesus. But this wasn't anything new, because in 63 AD, Nero was the emperor. If you know anything about Roman emperors, Nero was crazy. And that's putting it politely. And Nero targeted the church. It was in that season in the 60s of the first century that both Peter and Paul lost their life. Other disciples or apostles have been martyred. And John is sitting there watching his friends suffer as they follow Jesus. He's watching a church be torn apart by false teaching. And so he's offering and writing to them an encouraging word. An encouraging word that would give them joy in spite of the world's brokenness. In spite of the circumstances that were so heavy upon their hearts. That their joy would be pervaded by a hope in Jesus. And hope in Scripture is not just this kind of polite way that we say we wish someone a good day. No, hope was a confident expectation. A confident expectation that things were going to work out. We read in Revelation, a letter penned by John as well, that in Revelation 21, he writes that having seen the new heavens and the new earth and writing through the inspiration of the Spirit, that the Lord is leading us to a day when there will be no more death and there will be no more pain and there will be no more brokenness. And as it says in Tolkien's letters, when Samwise looks over to Frodo, that all that is sad will come untrue. So John is writing so that they would understand these things. And I think they're important for us today. Because in our culture, in our communities, we are arguably the most self-medicated generation in history. We have far more material possessions than nearly anyone in history. We have at our disposal all the comforts that a creature could desire. But yet, according to a Gallup poll, we are as unhappy as we've ever been. We are lonely. We are depressed. We struggle in our relationships. The question's why? I think it's like the old country song, we've been looking for love in all the wrong places. And what John is doing is he's trying to bring them back to center and bring them back to understand the faith that they hold so dear to them so that they would have a hope, a confident expectation in following Jesus. This morning we're going to kind of look at sort of a high level, but I hope it's some things that will help us understand this, the rest of this series more fully. The first thing we're going to look at is that John is proclaiming to them a faith that is anchored in history. He is proclaiming to them a faith that is anchored in history. And the second thing we're going to look at is that faith that is anchored in history is experienced through fellowship within the church. So we're going to look at the faith that is anchored in history and a faith that is experienced in the church. So first, what do we mean that this is anchored in history? If you were looking in these first four verses and just simply just listening to it, you would have heard certain phrases repeated. You would have heard certain phrases repeated. What are those phrases? He says, the things that you have heard, the things that you have seen, the things that you have touched. He says that two separate occasions. He's writing from firsthand experience of having been a disciple of Jesus. He's saying this faith that's anchored in history is genuine. It was something that I saw. It was something that I experienced. It was something that I touched. You see, John, the apostle, if in fact he is the author of this, he was the one, the only disciple who was at the cross. He watched Christ die to breathe his last and say, "It is finished." We also know that he beat Peter in a foot race to the tomb and was arguably the first one to arrive at the empty tomb. He was the one that Jesus, with his dying breath, looked at and entrusted his mother Mary to his care. He saw the 5,000 fed. He saw Peter walk on water. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. John, of anyone, has qualification to write a testimony of the eyewitness accounts he had about who Jesus was. And what he is saying is that these things aren't just mere knowledge. These aren't just general ideas or a philosophy. No, this was real. You see, that idea of mere knowledge or philosophy is important to understand this letter. Because one of the things it'll talk about in passages to come is about false teachers that were creeping in to the church. Those false teachers talked about something called Gnosticism, a first century heresy that not only prevailed upon the church, but also prevailed upon paganism. And what that first century heresy spoke about was that the way to salvation was through the acquiring of knowledge, through the acquiring of some esoteric understanding, a situation of higher learning, and that if we had attained to those things, that when we would have then arrived. This heresy of Gnosticism actually devalued the physical world. It said anything of material was of lesser consequence or of value than that of the spiritual. So much so that out of Gnosticism came another first and second century heresy called Docetism. Now, I'm not trying to just impress upon you these big words, but the idea is that Docetism was this view about who Jesus was. And doseo was the Greek word that said to appear or to seem. And because they believed in this higher knowledge or this philosophical assent, they said there's no way that the Savior of the world could have come in bodily form. So he only appeared as a human. He was essentially a phantom of sorts, a shadowy presence. This is to whom John is writing. Because there were people within the church who had been enticed and drawn into these false teachings that were being pulled into a sectarian heresy and breaking fellowship. John's writing to say, no, guys, I was there. I experienced it. I saw it. I heard it. I touched it. And in this day and age, the account of eyewitnesses was so significant for understanding what was true and beautiful. Now, you might say that, well, that's the first century. That's the first century. We're so far beyond that. All of the theological teaching and training and everything else that we have at our disposal, surely those things would not prevail today. Well, I'm so glad that you are so hopeful. But that is simply not true. You see, Docetism moved on into the fourth century to become another heresy that created the Council of Nicaea that was called Arianism. They believed that Jesus wasn't fully God. He was similar to God, but not fully God. That Arian heresy over the years has morphed and changed, and essentially what it has come around to is to look a lot like certain sects of the church that we have prevalent amongst us today. You see, what those sects of the church put their faith in is a vision or a dream. Not in an epistemological reality of experience, but in this idea of something that someone experienced that wasn't repeatable, that no one else saw. You see, one of the things that John doesn't say in this passage, but we know that from others, is that when Jesus ascended in Matthew 28, that there were 120 witnesses with him. That Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, and particularly in chapter 15, said there were 500 people that post-resurrection gave testimony to the resurrected Christ. This wasn't a one and done. This was something that people saw and experienced. And that there were people that you could point to that had experienced Jesus. And John's writing this, that because if we're in the latter stages of the first century, he's getting advanced in age. He's not going to be around forever. And he wants to pass on a written account of the things that he saw that were true. And that in understanding those things, it would bring not just hope, but joy to his people. As I read in different blogs and other things that are going on in the American church, one of the things that I've noticed, and some people have commented on, is that the American church has been prevailed upon by what one author would call a Christless Christianity. A Christless Christianity. Now, Jesus may still be there, but he's just a good moral teacher. You know, he might be there, but surely he's not fully divine. You know, he might be there, but he was someone who lived an altruistic life in which we ought to aspire to in order to better our fellow man. You see, understanding these things is important because some of the biggest schisms of our within the American church, and even within the last few months, are virtued and based upon people denying who Jesus is. One of my professors in seminary would say, well, that's something, but what it's not is biblical Christianity. And Paul is writing to these folks so that they would have evidence and assurance of a faith that is grounded in history. And that out of that, that they would have confidence. Now, we could look at this in all sorts of ways, but one of the things that I find most interesting about the first century church is that the disciples had every opportunity to deny Jesus. They had every opportunity to say, you know, maybe it wasn't what I really saw. Maybe it was I really didn't understand. Maybe that isn't what I really want to follow. But they didn't. Peter was hung upside down on a cross because he couldn't bear to be crucified in the same way in which his Lord Savior was. He said, I am going to go to my death with this. James was beheaded. Peter was exiled on an island. All they had to do was to say it wasn't true, and they would have saved their skin. But to say that it wasn't true would be to lack integrity in themselves, lack integrity to what they had seen. And John wants this church, and he wants us to have that same level of confidence. And that understanding the work that Christ is bringing about in his redemption would give us that abiding joy and contentment. Now, it wasn't only just that Jesus wanted to have or John wanted these folks to understand that they had a faith that was anchored in history, but he wanted them to understand that they had a faith that was experienced in fellowship in the church. That they had a faith that was experienced in the fellowship of the church. Now, there are some of y'all here today that really struggle with this one. About 15, 20 years ago, there was a big movement within kind of Christianity in America that said, you know, Jesus, I like Jesus, I just don't like his church. So the idea that you could follow Jesus and do whatever it is you wanted and however you wanted to do it, but this church, and his church was messy. So people just would sort of remove themselves from fellowship because they said it's just not worth it. Now, I want to go on and kind of step into your space if that's part of your story that says, man, I get it. When I was growing up as a teenager, I was at a church that was messy. And when I was trying to make my faith my own and come to grips with what I believed, I got to the space that I said, you know, if this is what it's all about to follow Jesus, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Now, I didn't sit there and look and say it was because I didn't believe in who Jesus was. It was because I saw how his people acted. And as I read God's word, I said, you know, there's supposed to be something that's different. There's supposed to be something else. And I said, well, if this is what it's about, I'll see you later. But God was faithful and he was just. And through it was peers of mine belonging to the church that pursued me. And it was through that and the study of his word that ultimately brought me back into the church and discipled me in the faith. For some of you, you're here and you're saying, you know, I never thought I would darken a church again. If you knew my story, if you knew the hurt that I carried with me, the division that I've seen, the suffering that I've experienced, the abuse at the hands of the church, if you knew those things, well, I'd love to hear about them. I'd love to say I'm sorry. One of the things that I will say here as long as I'm here is that we are a church that's not perfect and we don't pretend to be. We are broken and we are busted. And if you put your faith in me, I just want to let you know right now, I'm going to let you down. Because I'm not Jesus. I'm just trying to follow him with a limp. And maybe you are too. And that's what was going on with the first century. They were trying to wrestle with what does it mean to follow Jesus when it's messy? And people are ornery. And they say ugly things about you behind your back. Wouldn't it be better if we were a place where we actually saw flourishing amongst one another? that like John 15:13, the greater love knows no man than this, that he who would lay down his life for his friends. What if we actually were laying down our lives for those around us? That we were leveraging our time, talents, and treasures in order to make someone else better. What if we were doing that just here? Well, man, that's a part of community, a fellowship, a relationship that I could use. For some of you, you sit there and say, well, no, Chris, that is my story. There was a time when I had hit rock bottom and started digging, and someone came along and showed me grace that I didn't deserve. They sat with me. They provided a meal for me. They encouraged me. They pursued me. Man, if that person hadn't been there in that moment, I don't know where I'd be. So for those of you that that's your story, I'm grateful that Jesus sent that person in your life. You see, that's the church that this world needs. And it's the church that you and I need. And what John is driving at here is that when our faith is grounded in the historical reality of who Jesus is, that he is both perfectly God and perfectly man, and that he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves in living the life that we should have lived and dying the death that we should have died, that the gospel is not about how we get right with God, but how God has made us right in Jesus. When we understand that, that's called salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 2, it is grace through faith in Christ, lest any man should boast. And in that, what he says is that we have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with the Father. That what separated us from him has been removed. And that we have been brought into the embrace of the Father. We have been reconciled. We have been restored. Because we've been redeemed. But what's so interesting about this passage, in verse 3, he's in proclaiming these things. He says, which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. You see, having a fellowship with the Father is to have a fellowship with the others whom God has reconciled to himself. It's to be brought into a family, to a community, to experience and live out the grace and mercy and goodness and kindness of the Lord as a body. That's our hope, that we would become that type of church. And in that, are we going to do it perfectly? Absolutely not. But where we falter and where we struggle and where we rub one another the wrong way and where we are offensive and where we are short-tempered and where we say things maybe we ought not to, what we're reminded of is that this community is marked by the grace of Jesus. And that having received that grace, we learn to show that grace. Where we have been forgiven, we offer forgiveness. Where we have received forgiveness, where we have been changed by his grace, we don't look at others and say, you know, this is what you ought to do. This is what you should do. A friend of mine would say, we don't should on people. But what we do is we create a space where you can belong. A place that's safe. A place where you can be vulnerable. Where you can acknowledge the things that you looked at last night on the computer. You can acknowledge being overserved. You can acknowledge the struggle within about your body or about how you're on the brink of burnout. And you're not going to get a 7-step process to make your life better. But you're going to experience someone that says, man, yeah, that's hard. I may have never been in your shoes, but thank you for sharing that with me. Can I pray with you? Can we have a meal? Let me tell you about Jesus, how he got me through a hard stretch. Because we look forward with joy, knowing that all that is sad is going to be untrue. That all things are going to be made new. You see, John is writing this to people who are struggling with life, struggling with politics, and struggling with other churches that are saying all sorts of crazy things about Jesus, about people that we'll see in 2nd and 3rd John that simply were stirring up trouble in the church. And what he is writing them to is that they would know Christ, that they would experience his grace, and that having experienced his grace and the forgiveness that comes through Christ on the cross, that we would be transformed. I often pray, as John the Baptist, a different John, prayed, that I would decrease so that Christ would increase. And I think the Apostle John probably heard those words as that's what he's praying for his church. That all that is ugly and unlovely about who we are, that we would admit it and lay it aside, and that we would pursue Jesus together to become more altogether lovely and reflect his love to one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are at work. You're at work in my life, and you're at work in this church's life. And Lord, that we don't have it all together, and we thank you that that's okay. And so, Lord, would you help us to be okay with that? Lord, help us to know that the ways that we're told and our different philosophies of life and self-help programs, other ideologies that swirl around us, Lord, that, Lord, those things will never satisfy. They'll never truly bring us joy. Lord, help us to be like the Apostle Paul, who said all those things were rubbish and compared to knowing the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus as Lord. So, Lord, whether we've done that for years upon end, or we're trying to figure out whether or not that's a journey we want to go on, Lord, would you use your church, as imperfect and messy as it is, Lord, to reflect your love, and that we would experience your goodness, and that you would strengthen our faith, and that, Lord, in rather miraculous ways, Lord, you would deepen our joy. And Lord, as we go upon this journey together looking through these letters, Lord, would you help us just to be situated, and Lord, would your word, Lord, would you impress it upon our hearts, so Lord, that you would change us for your glory. And we pray these things in the name of the glorious one, Jesus. Amen.